سلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. How do we prepare tomorrow our hearts for the day of Ashura?
Have some more volume.
أهل البيت عليهم السلام have told us to prepare ourselves for this somber day and to maintain the atmosphere of grief and sorrow on this day. As the companion narrates, he says, I saw the sixth holy Imam. On this day, tears were flowing from his eyes. So he asks the Imam, what are some of the things we ought to do on this day? The first thing the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam tell us that on the day of Ashura, you should leave aside all efforts for this dunya. You leave aside your work, you leave aside your business, you leave aside your stocks, you leave aside your projects at home, you leave aside any major purchases that you need to make. You do it after the day of Ashura. In the hadith, the Imam says, مَنْ تَرَكَ السَّعْيَ فِي حَوَائِجِهِ يَوْمَ عَاشُرَىٰ قَضَ اللَّهُ لَهُ حَوَائِجَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. Whoever leaves aside working for this world on the day of Ashura, God will fulfill his needs in this world and in the hereafter. Then the hadith says that if the day of Ashura is the day of your grief and crying, then you should know that the day of judgment will be a day of joy and celebration for you. Secondly, we also want to avoid indulging in worldly pleasures on this day. Add to that, we also want to avoid indulging in vain talk. From the time of Fajr up until the time for Maghrib. Okay? One of the things recommended tomorrow is that we start our day with a fast. Avoid food and water. And then at the end of the day, near the time for Asr, you break that type of fast that you keep. The Imam says by drinking water, by eating something simple. I know that tomorrow being the day of Ashura, we want to serve the people who have come for the program of the day of Ashura. We want to give our best for Imam al-Hussein, but I hope tomorrow whatever food we prepare is going to be simple food. The Imam says, if you were mourning somebody who passed away in your family, what would you eat? Eat the same thing on the day of Ashura. Between programs tomorrow, I know there'll be a lot of time. And sometimes when we are amongst our friends, we go back to some of our old habits. Telling a joke, telling them what we're going to do tomorrow, what we did yesterday. Let us try to control that. Even if you don't feel that sorrow in your heart, but you act it out, you create that atmosphere at some point in the morning or the afternoon, that sorrow is going to hit you. But you have to work at it. The third thing that we have to do tomorrow is to wear clothes that show that we are in sorrow. You leave aside brand name clothes, leave aside the best of your clothes, put on something which is tahir, which is clean, something black, and don't worry too much about how you look tomorrow. If God forbid your father passed away, or your son passed away, or your mother passed away, you wouldn't worry about these things. So tomorrow when you leave the home, don't worry about it. Your hair is not made, that's okay. The hadith says when you come to Hussein, come to him shu'fan ghubra. Your hair is disheveled. Okay? In fact, the Imam during his time would actually wear simple clothes. He would open up his sleeves, and he would pull it up and he would show his wrist, because that was the way of showing that you are in a state of grief. Nobody tomorrow should feel too proud to say, I cannot be in a state of humbleness. For Aba Abdullah, everybody has to be humble. Stand in the front rows tomorrow. Raise your voices tomorrow. He is far greater than you are. There is a great ocean tomorrow. And your opportunity is to join that ocean of Aba Abdullah. Humble yourself, inshallah. When you meet each other tomorrow, it's okay to say salam. It's okay to shake hands. But also say to each other, أَعْظَمَ اللَّهُ أُجُورَنَا وَأُجُورَكُمْ بِمُصَابِنَا بِأَبِي عَبْدِ اللَّهِ الْحُسَيْنِ. May Allah increase our reward and your reward on account of our grief for Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد, we have come a long way in our journey in the last 10 nights. I have seen many of us growing in the last 10 nights. You have shared with me your stories and your challenges. And I see the flame of spirituality within you. I see that your hearts are now starting to beat for Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. What really counts is not what you do in the presence of Aba Abdullah in the month of Muharram. What is now going to count is what you do for the whole year until the next month of Muharram. Until the time you see Aba Abdullah al-Husayn once again. And inshallah, on that day, if God gives you life, you're able to stand in front of Him and say, the pledge that I made to you, I have fulfilled that pledge. I have done my best to try and fulfill that pledge. Now I need you to help me. Join me one more time this night. I know you have become accustomed to it. I certainly have become accustomed to it, to recite the Ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين صلوا على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. I'd like to begin our conversation tonight by defining what is Islam and what does Islam mean to us. Sometimes we think of Islam the way we think of a club. And we treat our religion the way we treat our association to a club. A club has a name. And so we say our religion has a name. A club has a slogan. And so we say our religion has a slogan. A club has certain rituals. We say our religion has certain rituals. A club has a logo, it has some banners, and we say, well, our religion also has some banners and it has some logos as well. You find that a club is a part of your life. It doesn't inform the rest of your life. And sometimes that is how we treat Islam. We treat it as a part of our life and doesn't inform the rest of our lives. When we have time in our lives, we pay attention to our clubs. And sometimes that is how we treat our religion. When we have time in our lives, we pay attention to our religion. So God challenges this notion in the Quran. And he says, don't think of Islam as another club that you belong to. Islam is greater than that. Islam is a way of life. It's a way that you think about life. It's a way that you approach life. Islam is the lifestyle choices that you make and submit to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ دِينًا. And who can have a better way of life? Who can have a better lifestyle? مِمَّنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ. Then that person, the word used is Islam, أَسْلَمَ. Islam in the Arabic language means to submit, to accept something, to humble yourself, to wholeheartedly submit something. When Imam al-Hussein was leaving for the last time to go to the battlefield, his young daughter Sukaina comes up to him and she turns to her father and says, Ya Abba, my dear father, istaslamta lil maut? Have you submitted yourself to death? Have you accepted this reality? Have you now resigned your fate to this reality? That is the meaning of Islam. Then that person who has submitted his entire attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَهُوَ مُحْسِنٌ. And he's a person who does good. Okay? Islam, the Quran, challenges our notions of Islam. It says, don't think of Islam as another label that you slap upon people or you slap upon yourself. This religion is not a label. Yes, you label certain people as Christians, you label them as Jewish. Some people label themselves as Muslims, they label themselves as Buddhists, for example. Islam is not a label. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا. There was a debate amongst the people of Medina. They debated amongst themselves. The Jewish people say that Abraham was a Jewish person. And the Christians say that Abraham was a Christian. Okay. And there's one place in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, how can Abraham be Jewish? Because Abraham came before Moses and Judaism came after Moses. And how can Abraham be Christian? Because Abraham came before Jesus. He's the forefather of them. And Christianity came after Jesus. But then in this verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ يَهُودِيًّا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًّا. Abraham was neither Jewish nor was he Christian. وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Rather, he was an upright Muslim. Objection. If Abraham can't be a Christian because he came before Prophet Isa, and he can't be Jewish because he came before Prophet Musa, how can he be a Muslim? Because he certainly came before the Prophet of Allah. The Prophet of Allah came after Moses. The Prophet of Allah came after Jesus. And that's where the Quran says, you don't understand Islam. Islam is not another label. Islam is a way of life. It's a way of thinking. It's a lifestyle choice that you make to submit to the truth, to submit to righteousness, to submit to the will of God. And when you do that, even if you came before the Prophet of Allah, you're a Muslim. إِذْ قَالَ لَهُ رَبُّهُ أَسْلِمْ قَالَ أَسْلَمْتُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. When his Lord said to Abraham, submit, Abraham immediately without a moment of hesitation said, I submit to the Lord of the universe. Even if a person hasn't met the Prophet of Allah in his time, but he has the spirit of submission in his heart, that person is a Muslim. Now, how does it change our lives when we start thinking of ourselves as a Muslim in this manner? Then you find Islam is no longer a label. Then you are a Muslim when you go in public, you are a Muslim when you are in private. You are a Muslim when people support what you do, you are a Muslim even when people don't support what you do. You are a Muslim when you are in the Muslim community, you are a Muslim even when you walk outside the walls of the Muslim community. It's no longer a club that one day you can associate yourself to it and tomorrow you don't associate yourself to it. That's the way you operate. That's your modus operandi. You are one who submits to the truth. And you're a Muslim when you are in real life, and you're also a Muslim when you go online. And you become a part of the online community. So today, inshallah, we'd like to talk about what it means to be a Muslim when you are on the online community. When you go onto the internet. In particular, we'd like to talk about the ethics of gender interaction when we are online. Now, we have to appreciate that the online world is different from reality. For example, the online world offers us a lot of anonymity. You can be discreet when you go online, and it removes your inhibitions. That means that people are willing to do things online that they are not going to do in real life. Normally, people have an audacity to do things online that they would not do in their real life, because when they go online, they're able to hide behind a username, an online persona. So if you go online and you read, for example, even a newspaper article that's controversial, and you scroll down to the comment section, you will see the comments are scathing. And you know the very same people, if they met you in real life, and they met in a polite and civilized world, they wouldn't make those comments. But the online world gives them anonymity. Number two, the online world makes a lot of things easily accessible. Those things which were previously difficult for you to get in the online world, it becomes very easy. For example, you find that the industry that produces inappropriate videos and images after the start of the internet experienced a tremendous expansion. Today, on an annual basis, it's a $1 billion industry. Why? Because 30 years ago, if you wanted access to it, you actually had to walk into a store. Today, you can access it from the comfort of your room. In the same way, when you go online, some of the barriers that we put in the Muslim community, those barriers fall. Today, when we're seated over here, you find that there is actually a partition. The ladies are on one side, the gents are on the other side. But that all comes down when you go online. It gives you easy access to having conversations with members of the opposite gender. So then, we're starting to notice certain trends in our community. Trends within the children of our community. The first trend is text messaging and developing conversations that lead to relationships over text messages. In particular, even our young brothers and sisters who are as young as 13, 14, 15, 16 are now using text messaging to get access to each other and to develop a relationship over there. Two, you find that these phones that we have, they've got something called a camera. What that allows us to do is to take images of ourselves and share them with other people online. And sometimes, because our young brothers and sisters are very naive, they will take images which are provocative images. Sisters will take images without hijab. and they will share it with brothers on an online community. And one thing that they haven't learned yet is anything that you put online is no longer private. Once you upload it, you put it online, you should know it is now in the public domain. Even Snapchat isn't private anymore. But we are naive enough to upload these pictures, and you find that people get blackmailed because of it. People develop mental health issues because of it. People are shamed because of it. And people commit suicide because of it as well. And if you make a mistake in a moment of excitement, you make a mistake in a moment of passion or in a moment of heat, there is no way to take back that mistake. Even after 10 years, that picture is now a part of the online community. Three. Some of these online platforms like Instagram and Facebook have something called live feed. What that allows a person to do in the anonymity of their home. Now don't take me wrongly, there are some people who use the online world in a very positive manner. We know, you know, some of these brothers and sisters, may Allah give them tawfiq in the work that they do. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we use it in the wrong way. So in the comfort of our homes, now a brother or even a sister can broadcast themselves online to a group of brothers or sisters. And what tends to happen is when a sister is broadcasting herself, some of our brothers, they gather around that feed the way bees gather around nectar. And that has become a concern for our parents and a concern for the community as well. A concern for the future families of our community. A concern for the integrity of our families. So tonight I'd like to address that issue. I want to address it using 2 points. 2 life skills that I would like all of us to develop, inshallah, if you recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. First, Islam teaches us to treat people with dignity and to treat them with human dignity, because that is the dignity that God has given them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. Certainly we have given dignity to the sons of Adam, whether they are black or white, whether they are born in Africa or in America, whether they're Muslim or not Muslim, we have given basic human dignity to all of the children of Adam. وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ. And we have carried them on land and sea. We have given you ships. We have given you mounts. We have even taught you how to make cars. وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ. And we have also sustained you of good food. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that like some of the human species that came before us, or like some of the other animals, we had to spend 8 hours in a day chewing grass to be able to provide for our energy needs. God didn't make us do that. وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَى كَثِيرٍ مِّمَّنْ تَفَضَّلْنَا تَفْضِيلًا. And we have given preference to them. Now here is where I need your attention. Okay? Human dignity means that you will never treat another human being like a commodity. You will never think of that person as an object. You will never use them as a tool and an instrument to fulfill your needs. One day Amir al-Mu'mineen is walking by the streets of Kufa, and he sees a man, an old man, who is begging over there. Now some of you have heard this narration. I just want you to hear this narration in light of the conversation that we're having. He sees a man begging over there, so he asks people around him, مَا هَذَا? What is this? فَقَالُ لَهُ نَصْرَانِيٌّ. They say to him, don't worry, he's just a Christian. And that seemed to upset Amir al-Mu'mineen. Touched him on the wrong nerve. So as if to tell them, I didn't ask you what his religion is, whether he's a Christian or not. I asked you, what is his situation? The Imam tells them, so you took advantage of him when he was a young man. You used him to build your country and to build your land. فَإِذَا كَبُرَ مَنَعْتُمُوهُ. But now that he has become older, he has become elderly, he has no instrumental value to you, you deny him. You deny him his basic human rights. No. You can't treat a human being like an object. You can't treat him like a commodity that when you need him, you use him. When you don't need him, you let him go. That is called human dignity. The Imam said, give him from Baytul Mal, give him from the public treasury, but return his dignity back to him. Now let me ask you a question, my dear brothers and sisters. When you go online and you start having conversations with members of the opposite gender, and you sweet talk them, and you make promises with them, and you do chit chat with them, you make small talk with them, you try to be impressionable towards them, you tell them jokes to make them laugh. What are you trying to do? You know that when you're 15, 16, 17, there is no opportunity for marriage there. I know you're not taking marriage seriously. Sometimes your circumstances in life, even if you're older than 18, don't allow you to get married. So when you engage that lady in small talk, my question to you is, what are you trying to do? Aren't you trying to use her for your own moments of excitement? Aren't you trying to use her for a moment of pleasure, a moment of enjoyment? And then when you get bored of her, then you're going to move on to somebody else? Aren't you using her as a commodity? Now sometimes the brothers will say, no, we're just trying to be with friends. She's just a friend. He's just a friend. That's very interesting. To me, that's very interesting because you tell the same brother, that's fine, then that brother is just trying to be friends with your sister. What does he say? No. I know he's not trying to be friends with my sister. You see, we can't tell when we're using somebody else as a commodity, but we get it when somebody else is using us as a commodity. Somebody is objectifying us. Let me share a narration with you. The Prophet of Allah helps us to get it. Some of you have heard this narration. The Prophet of Allah was one day seated in the masjid in Medina. And after salat, he would face his ashab. And they were seated there and having a conversation, a very sacred place that was. So a young man enters the conversation and he says, Ya Rasulallah, I have come to the masjid just to inform you that I am going to have a haram relationship with a member of the opposite gender. FYI. That's very serious. And he said, I've come to inform you. And he even mentioned what type of haram relationship. The Sahaba were so incensed, they turned to this person and they said, Mah, mah, be silent. And they wanted to kick him and they wanted to hurt him. The Prophet said, no. Young man, come and sit next to me. This is how the Prophet of Allah did tarbiyah of the early Muslim community. That's how he built the Muslim community. Not by driving them away, by teaching them. The young man sat next to him, now the Prophet of Allah, this is in hadith, he starts talking to him and says, young man, tell me, would you like it if somebody did the same with your sister? No, Ya Rasulallah, that would be horrendous. Okay, would you like it if somebody did it with your daughter? No, Ya Rasulallah, that would be horrendous. Would you like it if somebody did that with your mother? No, Ya Rasulallah, absolutely not. Now he started to get it. The Prophet of Allah said to him that in the same way, when you do it with somebody else, she is also somebody's mother or sister or somebody's daughter. Let's not treat each other like a commodity that you're going to use for a few moments of fun, for a few moments or a few days of enjoyment and pleasure, and after that you're going to move on. That is not dignified. That's not human dignity. It's not something that only happens with younger brothers and sisters, it also happens with older brothers and sisters as well. Sometimes you go online on shiamatch.com, you find somebody that you may be interested in all seriousness. I don't want to talk about this tonight, but I have to wrap up the conversation we started last night. And the sister says to the brother, okay, we can have a conversation. They start getting to know each other. The brother gives the excuse, I just want to know you better. I'm still not ready to make a commitment to you. And her being naive, she accepts it. So they go on for a while. And after a while, 3-4 months have passed. Now the sister becomes impatient. These are real life experiences. The sister becomes impatient. She says to the brother, now it's time for you to make a commitment. Tell me, are you interested in moving on? Are you not interested in moving on? The brother at that time comes and says, I don't think I'm ready in that part of my life yet. So what were you doing for the last 3-4 months? Using her as a commodity. And that is not human dignity. So one, let us treat each other with human dignity and ask yourself, do these conversations give her, give him human dignity or not? Secondly, the second skill that I'd like all of us to learn is that whenever you make a decision, I want you to think about the long-term consequences of every decision. If you make a lifestyle choice, I want you to ask yourself, 5 years down the road, what does this look like? And that can be very hard for our brothers and sisters who are under the age of 18. Because you find that the human brain doesn't grow evenly. There's a part of the brain that's known as the hippocampus. It's in the middle of your brain. The hippocampus and the area around the hippocampus is responsible for your emotions. Unfortunately, that part of the brain starts developing and matures by the time you're 12 and 13. And therefore you'll notice when people become teenagers, they start experiencing a rush of emotions that they didn't experience before. And you'll notice that your children, or you'll notice yourself, going through something called mood swings. Okay. Then there's another part of your brain. It's your frontal cortex. It's right here. That is the part of a human being that's more developed than an animal. And the frontal cortex is responsible for higher brain functions. It's responsible for thinking and analysis. And one of the things the frontal cortex does is it actually gives you the ability to see the long-term consequences of your actions. Unfortunately, that part of the brain doesn't mature until the age of 18 at least, and finalizes at around 22 or 25. So between 13 and 18, the problem is you've got a whole range of emotions, but the ability to control those emotions hasn't yet developed. The reason I'm mentioning this to you is so that you're aware of it, so that you know you have to work harder at that time. Now let's come to the hadith. The hadith of the Imam Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He says, "Al-fikru fil awaqib yunji min al-ma'atib." When you think about the long-term consequences of your action, it saves you from a lot of pain and suffering. Every time you want to make a decision, especially when you're excited, because everybody is excited about it, especially when you are caught up in the moment, the one question I want you to always ask yourself is, then what? ثُمَّ مَاذَا? Then what after that? And run that chain of thinking. Run with it. Right? One day, a man was seated, or sleeping rather, in one of the towns, under the shade of a tree. He was quite relaxed and he was quite content with himself. A foreigner passed by over there and said to him, "Young man, it's the middle of the day, what are you doing?" So he stood up, he said, "What am I doing?" He said, "Young man, why don't you work?" Now that man used to work. But he was content with life. Whatever he had made was enough for him. He was resting now. So the foreigner said to him, "You should work right now." So the man said, "Why?" He said, "Because if you work, you'll be able to expand your business. If you have a yacht or a kayak and you go fishing and you make money, you'll be able to turn your kayak into a boat." So now he had developed an ability to think. So he said, "And then what?" He said, "Well, if you have a boat and you go more fishing, you can have a second boat." "And then what?" "And then you can have a fleet of boats." He says, "And then what?" "And then you can have a big business empire." He said, "And then what?" He said, "And then you can buy a nice house and a nice car and a luxurious home." He said, "And then what? This sounds very intriguing. And then what?" He said, "And then you can go and rest in the luxury of your home." This young man stood up. He looked at the foreigner and he said, "And how is that different from what I'm doing right now?" Every time I want to ask yourself, "And then what?" If it is something that is worth your while doing, you will find "and then what" usually ends up with something good. And then you will go to Jannah. And then you will develop Iman. And then you will help. You will be able to help the community. And then you will make a difference in somebody's life. That's good. And if it's something that is not worth your while, usually "and then what" leads where? Leads nowhere. Now, I want to ask you, my dear young brothers and sisters, when you go online and you're chatting away, you put yourself on live feed without hijab because the boys make you feel good about yourself. Right? And you put your pictures out there even though they're not appropriate. Have you ever asked yourself, "And then what? What are the long-term consequences of this?" You know it's not going to lead to marriage. You have no intention of marriage. So my question to you is, when you do these interactions online, have you ever asked yourself, "And then what?" Well, let's do that tonight. And then what? And then it will lead to something which is haram. You play with fire enough, it will burn you. Is that something good? And then you'll be distracted from life and the more important things in life. Is that good? And then you'll face disappointment because at some point somebody will break your heart. Is that good? Let me, my dear sisters, let you in on a little secret, so that you're able to put things into perspective. And you're able to read through all those promises that are being made to you online. Yeah? You can see the facade behind it. Right? You know these brothers who make so many promises to you, and I'm not trying to pick on the brothers, it works both ways. But you know these brothers who come and promise the world to you? You know what happens when I or somebody like me comes to them and asks them, do you want to marry this sister? You know what the brother says? What does he say? He says, no. I don't want to marry a sister who talks to anybody online. Believe me. I want to marry a sister who is modest. She has haya. Now you'll say that's hypocrisy, but that's the reality. So when you go online and you're engaging in these conversations and in these relationships, have you asked yourself, and then what? Now, Islam does not say that there should not be interaction between men and women. Islam does not say that there can't be conversation between men and women. Islam says that there are certain boundaries. Boundary number one, it should be a necessity. If you're having a conversation with each other, it is because you've got something important to share. You're working together in an organization. But there is no need to share your personal life or to share a joke in your life with a member of the opposite gender. Two, it should be respectful conversation. Serious conversation. Right? Purposeful conversation. There's no need to impress each other. The day you're ready to get married, that day you'll impress. And inshallah, you'll have the rest of your life to impress. But if she's not, your mother, your sister, a close member of your family, no need to impress. Respectful conversation. And three, when you're having these conversations, have them in the public domain. Don't have them in the private domain. Now, I want to end tonight's conversation, we have gone a little late, with a word of advice for our dear parents. Because I think it's important for parents to be able to manage the use of technology, the use of cell phones, the use of tablets in their homes. And I want to share 3 points with you. And if you're not writing these 3 points down, you will probably forget them. Point number one. For your children, having a cell phone is not a right. It is a privilege. And a privilege is something that you can take, and a privilege is something that you can give. Now, I know that many of my young brothers and sisters are not going to be happy with me right now. But inshallah, they will thank me sometime in this world or sometime in the akhirah. Okay? Having a cell phone with a data plan is not a right. You should make that clear from day one. It is a privilege until he turns 18 and is able to get his own cell phone. Number two, they have to earn your trust. Trust is not something to be taken for granted. They have to earn it. Which means that you will always have unrestricted access to their phones. You will have their passwords to their phones, and you will have their passwords to their accounts as well. This is not my personal opinion. We have spoken to experts in the field of net safety and net security, and the top-notch experts are telling us that when it comes to passwords, you gotta write it down somewhere and put it in a place where the parent has access to it, the child has access to it. But they have to be able to earn your trust. And the more they earn your trust, the more flexibility you give them. Point number three. We also have to have conversations with our children before we give a cell phone to them. Conversations about what are our values? And how do we apply those values online? What is net security? And what do you need to be aware of when you go online? Let me ask you a question. Do you ever take a car? and give it to your child without teaching him how to drive a car. You'll never do that. Because you know that child is going to do what? Injure himself physically. So tell me, my dear parent, then why do you take a cell phone and give it to your child without training your child how to use a cell phone? When you know he's going to hurt himself socially, hurt himself emotionally, he can hurt himself spiritually, he can hurt himself intellectually as well. You'd never do that with a car, then why do you do that with a cell phone? It's important for us to sit down and talk about our values. Now, for many of our parents, most of the high schools, in a yearly basis, have a presentation at the school about net security and net awareness. And I've been to one of those presentations. It is remarkable. In 2 hours, they'll bring you up to date on everything that's happening online. Acronyms that youngsters use, they know them, they'll tell you what they mean. Right? Normally when I go for these presentations, however, there are hardly any parents there. The next time they have that at your school, try to make a point to make it out to it. Inshallah, there'll be a lot to learn from it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We'd like to take our hearts now to the land of Karbala. It's the 10th night of Muharram. Can you imagine how this night was in the 61st year after Hijrah? Tonight, open your hearts. Tonight, allow those tears to flow. Tonight, tell Aba Abdullah, if I've not been able to cry for the last 9 nights, tonight I'm your guest. I've come every night. They told me that if I listen to your masa'ib, tears will flow from my eyes. And 9 nights have passed and I haven't experienced it. So tonight I come empty-handed. I don't have much to show for myself. But I know you are the most generous one. I know you will inspire my heart. And with that, let's call out to Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. Ya Aba Abdullah. يا حسين بن علي أيها الشهيد يا ابن رسول الله يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا عند الله يا وجيها عند الله
اشفع لنا عند الله.
Look at the children of Hussein. See how cruelly they were slain. They thrust a spear in Akbar. They pierced an arrow in Asghar. His cries are heard no more. His cries of thirst are gone. His tender neck has been torn. Tonight is the 10th night of Muharram. On this day, Aba Abdullah al-Husayn addressed the army of Yazid, and he said to them, "Do you not know who I am? Am I not the grandson of Rasulullah? Am I not the son of Fatima? And am I not the son of Amirul Mu'mineen?" They said, "We know who you are. We know you are the grandson of Rasulullah." He said to them, "Do you not know this is the sword of Rasulullah?" They said, "We know it is the sword of Rasulullah." He took his amama and he said, "Do you not know this is the amama of Rasulullah?" They say to him, "We know this is the amama of Rasulullah." He asked them, "Then why have you made it permissible to shed my blood? Do you not know that my father is the Saqi of Kawthar? And he will drive you away from the pool of Kawthar, the way camels are driven away." They turned to him and said, "O Hussein, we know all of that, but we promise you one thing. We will not leave you until we have slaughtered you thirsty in Karbala." So he turned to Aba al-Fadl al-Abbas and he said to him, "Go to the tent of Umar ibn Sa'd. إن استطعت أن تصرفهم عنا في هذا اليوم فافعل." O Abbas, if you can get them to wait for one more day, then let them do that. لعلنا نصلي لربنا في هذه الليلة فإنه يعلم أني أحب الصلاة لا وتلاوة كتابه. So that we may pray to Allah for one more night, because my Lord knows how much I like to recite prayers and how much I like to recite the Quran." So Umar ibn Sa'd agreed. On that night, the narrator says, "I came into the camp of Al-Husayn." These were people who knew they were going to die the next day. They were going to be slaughtered on the day of Ashura. But the narrator says, "When I passed by the camp, لهم دويان كدوي النحل ما بين راكع وساجد وقائم وقاعد." They were humming like the humming of the bees. Somebody was standing, somebody was in ruku', somebody was in the state of sujood. Alhamdulillah. On the next day, the day of Ashura, they gave the adhan of Fajr and the battle started. One by one, the companions fell to the battlefield. One by one, the family members fell to the battlefield. Ali ibn al-Akbar, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, Qasim ibn al-Hasan, Aun and Muhammad. And there was a time on the day of Ashura when Imam al-Husayn turned around. He looked to his right, he looked to his left. He could see no one over there. So he turned one more time. He was turning to you, brothers and sisters. He was calling out to you, and he called out and he said, "Ama min nasirin yansurna, ama min mughithin yughithuna, ama min dhabbin yadhabbu an haram Rasulillah." Is he so alone? There is no one to help him. There is no one to aid him. And no one responded on that day. So now Al-Hussein comes back to his tent and he calls out to them and he says to them, Ya Zainab, wa ya Umma Kulthum, wa ya Sukayna, wa ya Ruqayya, alaykunna minni salam. These are the last salams of Hussein to you. Now he is leaving for the battlefield. The narrator says, I saw a young man, a young girl, running to her father. Sukayna held on to Imam al-Hussein, and she said to him, Ya Aba, istaslamta lil-maut. My dear father, have you resigned yourself to death? Imam al-Hussein, looking at his younger child, how does he tell her that now your father is not going to be coming back? He says to her, كَيْفَ لَا يَسْتَسْلِمْ مَنْ لَا نَاصِرَ لَهُ وَلَا مُعِينٍ. How can I not submit myself to death when I have no one to help me? Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. Sallallahu alayka ya Ibn Rasulillah. This is our expression of love for you. This is our commitment to you. Witness our loyalty on this day. روحي وجسمي وأرواح العالمين لك الفداء. At that moment, Lady Zainab comes to Imam al-Hussein. And she says to him, this is your young son Ali al-Asghar. He hasn't had any water, he hasn't had any milk. He is suffering from the thirst. Just look at his lips, they are shaking. So Imam al-Hussein takes Ali al-Asghar. And he goes towards the enemy. And he says to them, you have killed my companions on this day. You have killed members of my family on this day. But this young child of mine, he has not committed any crime. He is an innocent child. فَإِن لَمْ تَرْحَمُونِ فَارْحَمُوا هَذَا الطِّفْلِ الصَّغِيرِ. Then have mercy on this young child. The camp of Umar ibn Sa'd started to cry. Their hearts were moved by Al-Hussein. When Umar ibn Sa'd saw this, he turned to Harmala and he said to him, Harmala, don't you see what is happening in front of you? اقطع كلام الحسين. Cut off the words of Al-Hussein. Maybe he asked, should I aim for the father or should I aim for the son? The narrator says, he took the biggest arrow you can find, an arrow that has three prongs, and he aimed it at that little space, at the arms of Al-Hussein. The only thing I can say, فقطعه من الورد إلى الورد. He cut him from one side of the neck to another side of the neck. Imagine Imam al-Hussein. At one moment the young baby is alive. At the next moment there is blood everywhere. Al-Hussein.
the blood of Ali and Al-Asghar. At that moment he said, هون علي ما نزل بي أنه بعين الله. This moment, even this moment is bearable for me, for it is happening under the eyes of Allah. And he threw the blood into the sky. But how does Al-Hussein go back to the tents? Sukaina will be coming to him. Zainab will be coming to him. The mother of Abdullah radiyah will come to him. But one last thing, my brothers and sisters. It seems to me that the most thirsty one on the day of Ashura was Al-Hussein himself. I can tell this by the words of his younger daughter, Sukaina. When the horse of Al-Hussein came back from the battlefield, there is no rider on the horse, there is blood on the horse. She holds on to the horse of her father. She says, horse of my father, I know what has happened to my father. He has been martyred in Karbala. But tell me, horse of my father, أسقوه أم قتلوه عطشانا. Did they give him any water? Or did they slaughter him? وسيعلم الذي ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون. إنا لله.